There was an anonymous prophet that came from Judah because there were, again, there were still faithful servants of God there in the land that the Lord could use. He met Jeroboam at that shrine in Bethel that he had created, which was something that would eventually become what's called the king's sanctuary. He actually made it his own home. This is in the book of 1 Kings. And we are in, let's see, we are in chapter 13 today. And anyway, in Amos, it actually tells us that. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the book of Amos, chapter 7, and we're going to read verses 10 through 17. And before we do, so I'm going to ask Diane if you would ask the blessing upon the word, please. Yes, Lord.
And Lord, we just thank you that we have the honor, the privilege, and the freedom to come into your house and gather together and to learn your word, Lord. We just ask that you'd open our ears and our hearts just to get it deep down into our spirit. But Father, we ask that you would anoint carry us to bring forth the words in a way we can understand. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I'll say we're in... I'll say it again, we're in Amos chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. And forgive me, I'm not 100% here tonight, but I'm going to give it my best shot, okay? So, it says, then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus says Amos, has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land, which all those things happened. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee from the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there prophesy. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a royal residence. So there, I want you to see that. That's what the scripture actually teaches, that it became his royal residence. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and the tender of the sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city, your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by servile line, and you shall die in the defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from its own land. And of course, all of that came to pass. Now, Jeroboam, as you remember, he made himself a priest as well as being a king. And of course, all of that was rejected by the Lord. And again, that's maybe why this anonymous prophet from Judah delivered his message while the king was literally at the very altar where he was offering sacrifice. In verses 3 through 5, which we pick up where we left off, it says, and he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, that he cried out against the altar in Bethel, and he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. Then his hand, which he had stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. And the altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Now the king, he literally paid no attention to the message that was given to him by the man of God. And he wanted to punish the messenger. He was very angry to hear that a king from Judah would one day desecrate and destroy his religious system. And when he stretched out his hand and pointed at the prophet, the Lord touched his arm. Most likely, he probably suffered some kind of stroke. And he couldn't draw his arm back. But at that very moment, just as he prophesied, the pagan altar split and the ashes poured out right there upon the floor. Often in Scripture, the Lord anticipated his, or authenticated his words by giving miraculous signs. We know that even when Jesus, you know, when he gave up the ghost, you know, the rock split and things like that, you know, and it's really a sign of God's judgment. A lot of times, whenever these miracles and miraculous signs come about, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, it tells us that God did those things. It says in verse 1 through 4, it says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For the word spoken through angels, if it's proof steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" Excuse me. "God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." So there you have it. Again, God does these miracles and things like that to give emphasis to his message. In other words, to get people's attention. Verse 6, it says, "Then God answered and said to the man of God," "Then the king answered and said to the man of God, 'Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me.' And so the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and he became as before." So not only did this prophet's message bring about the king's hand withering and the altar splitting, but also God also healed the king, his hand, graciously. He didn't have to do that, but it shows the grace and mercy of God. Again, the king certainly didn't deserve it, but God delights in mercy. Aren't you thankful we serve a God who delights in mercy? So in spite of the king's stubborn pride and willful disobedience, the Lord healed his arm. It's too bad that the king was more concerned about his physical healing of his body than he was for a spiritual healing for his soul. The king witnessed three miracles in just a matter of minutes, and yet there's no evidence that he was even convicted by any of his sins. Of themselves, miracles don't bring conviction or produce a saving faith, but they certainly do call attention to God's message, his word. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, some of the witnesses believed that they believed in Jesus. Well, there were others who, even though they saw the miracle, what did they do? They went straight to the Jewish religious leaders and they stirred up trouble for Jesus. In the book of John 11, verse 45 through 54, it says, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.'" So you see what their concern was. "And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. Do you not consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish?' Now this he did not say in his own authority, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on they plotted to put him to death. Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly amongst the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there he remained with his disciples." So again, there we get an example, you know, of that very thing here, and how that even though people witness miracles, they still just don't believe sometimes. They're so poisoned in their mind to believe a lie. I see this as I watch the news on television all the time, people believing lies, you know, and it's disturbing, but, you know, the Bible says that Satan is the god of this world. In other words, he is the one who is in control of the nations right now, the peoples and things like that. But one day, these nations are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They already belong to him, but he won't take possession until he returns. Verse 7 through 10 says, "Then the king said to the man of God, 'Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward.' But the man of God said to the king, 'If you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, "You shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came."' And so he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. So Jeroboam, I think, was clever enough that he tried to trap this prophet in by inviting him into his palace for a meal. You know, the Bible tells us that Satan comes as a lion to devour us, you know, and a lot of times he makes something sound so good and so right, but it can be so wrong. As you know, 1 Peter 5 and 8 says, be sober and be vigilant. In other words, you got to be in your right mind to recognize it, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But when he fails at again, deceiving you like that, a lot of times, you know, he'll come as a serpent, which, you know, really represents, you know, really truly devious deception. In 2 Corinthians 11 and 3, it says, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted by the simplicity that is in Christ. Don't you find it interesting that the king's lay hold of him becomes, come home with me? You know, it's almost humorous in a way. But again, this prophet, he refused because he knew his commission from the Lord compelled him to leave Bethel, but he was not to tarry, and that's where he made his mistake. Had he eaten with the king, that one simple act would have wiped out the effectiveness of the whole ministry that God had sent him to do. In the Middle East, sharing a meal is a sign of friendship and endorsement. And of course, this prophet certainly didn't want to be a friend to such an evil man, or to give the impression that he endorsed his wicked works in any way, shape, or form. Consider what Proverbs 25 and 26 says. It says, a righteous man who falters before the wicked is like a murky spring and a polluted well. See, this is one of the reasons we have to be careful with, again, who you associate yourself with. Well, you would have to leave the world to keep yourself from being around people who are evil in the world. You don't have to have the kind of fellowship that's very intimate, you know, because it will corrupt good morals. A compromising servant of God muddies the waters, and another thing it does, it ends up confusing the saints. So the prophet refused the king's friendship, his food, and his rewards. I like what he said, because it reminds me of Daniel. And Daniel, he was offered things by the king because of the fact that he was able to interpret dreams and what have you. And it tells us in Daniel 5, 13 through 17, then Daniel was brought before the king, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, are you the Daniel, the one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and that understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men and astrologers have been brought before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard you, and I have heard of you, that you can give interpretation, explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be third in the kingdom. Notice what his response was, though. And Daniel entered and said to the king, let your gifts be to yourself, and give your words to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. So you see, it's important for us to be faithful to God and not be enticed by briberies and things like that. In verse 11 through 19, it says, Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their fathers the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? For this his sons had seen which way the man of God had who came. For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. And so they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home and eat bread. Come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water here, nor return by going the way you came. He said to him, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and water. And he was lying to him. And so he went back with him, and he ate bread in his house and drank water. You know, I think about this, how that, you know, like the Mormon church, they said an angel spoke to Joseph Smith and said all these things and have deceived so many people. And we're told in the book of Galatians, says, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what you received, let them be accursed. This prophet, again, he couldn't be deceived by this wicked king, but he could be fooled by this old retired prophet. This whole narrative is really pretty puzzling when you look at it. But we have to remember that there is a lesson here for us. If the Lord punished and deceived the prophet for disobedience, how much more would he punish the wicked king who was sinning with his eyes wide open? And I think that's the point. If a true prophet disobeyed and was disciplined, what will happen to the false prophets? I can't help think about what Peter said in 1 Peter 4, verse 17 through 18. He said, for the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? So the prophet didn't compromise in his message, but he did compromise in his conduct, and he paid for that disobedience. Proverbs 11 and 31 says, if the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? Something we need to pay particular attention to. Verses 20 through 32. Now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, eat no bread, drink no water. Your corpse shall come to the tomb of your fathers. So it was after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him and the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he had gone, the lion met him in the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road and the lion standing by the corpse. And they went and they told in the city that where the old prophet dwelt. And now the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it. He said to the man, he said, it is the man of God who is disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he has spoken to him. And he spoke to his son, saying, saddle the donkey for me. And so they saddled it. And he went, and he found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse, nor torn the donkey. And so the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, and laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn, and to bury him. And he laid his corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother! And so it was, after he had buried him, that he spoke to his son, saying, when I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar at Bethel, against all the shrines and the high places which are in the cities of Samaria, will surely come to pass. Now, there are some characteristics of the old prophet that really bother me as I read this. First of all, what was he doing living in Bethel when he was just a few miles away? He would find himself in Judah. And yet you kind of get the impression that he wasn't exactly a spiritual giant, you know. Otherwise, the Lord would have called him to rebuke the king. And the fact that he lied to a fellow prophet raises questions about his character as well. I don't know about you, but I find it disturbing that he wept over the young prophet's death when he's the one who actually caused it. And then he wanted to be buried with the man that he helped to kill. Maybe he was trying to atone for his sins against that prophet. But had the younger prophet not tarried by sitting under that oak tree, he would have escaped the tempting offer from the old prophet. And maybe that's why the Lord said, "Don't return the way that you came," because he knew that he was going back to the direction of Judah. Do you think it's possible the Lord knew that this temptation was on its way and that it would take place? It is. Also, if God gave the man from Judah the message and the instructions for delivering it, then God could also give him any changes of the plan himself. I read a story about an emotionally disturbed man who told Charles Spurgeon one time that God had told him to preach for Spurgeon. Well, the next Sunday at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, Spurgeon replied, "When the Lord tells me, I'll let you know." I actually have had this happen to me as well. I had somebody tell me something, and I told him, "When the Lord tells me, I'll let you know." See, because I don't believe God would tell me to do something without first telling me to do it, you see. At least tell me something from someone else. Folks, other believers can use the word to encourage us and warn us and correct us, but we need to beware of letting other believers tell you what God's will is for your life. Let the Holy Spirit do that work. The Father loves his children personally, and he wants to convey that message to them, and he wants to let each and every one of us know personally how much he cares. Proverbs 33 and 11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart to all generations." And so God cares about everyone from all generations. It is true that there is safety in a multitude of counselors, provided they are walking with the Lord, but there's no certainty that you will have the will of God, the will of the Lord, just because a committee approved it. Again, you have to hear from God. I think about Brother Horton when he was going to take over the church. He asked Sister Fernleaf to pray for him, you know, and she said, "What should I do?" She said, "I can't tell you what to do," but then she turned around and told him right what to do. He said, "You need to get an answer from God," you know. And that's what we need to do a lot of times, you see. So why did this prophet lie? Was the old prophet, again, worried that the visiting prophet might stir up things in their comfortable Bethel religion? Did he think that he'd create problems for him and other satisfied compromisers? Maybe, but there could be another side to it. Could it be that the young prophet was feeling proud of what he had done, preaching a powerful message and performing the miracles that had been done? And maybe the Lord used this old man to test him, to bring him back to a correct attitude. That might be it as well. By going back to Bethel, the young prophet tempted himself and found himself out of the will of God and tempting the Lord. The question is, why didn't the young man seek the face of the Lord himself and find out what the will of the Lord was before he even went with that old guy? One of the strangest events of all is that the Lord sent his word to this old prophet who was out of the will of the Lord. But God also spoke to Balaam, who wasn't necessarily a separated, dedicated man as well, you know, as Jonah, who wasn't either. But God spoke to them and used them. God even used a donkey, you know. So when the young man left, the lion met him and killed him. But even this event had a miracle and several aspects of a miracle in it, because the lion didn't maul the body or attack the mule, and the mule didn't run away. The animals must have remained there for a pretty long time, because witnesses told the story at Bethel and people came out to see the sight. And I believe it was to be a testimony to all the people, which included the old prophet who carried away the body and buried it. So no doubt these words came to the king, who rejoiced when he heard that his enemy was dead. But the prophet's words were not dead. They would happen, and Israel would be carried away captive and destroyed forever. So the very death of the prophet was just another warning, literally, to Jeroboam, that he'd better start obeying what the word of God had to say. The old prophet must have recovered his courage because he publicly declared that the prophecy given at Bethel's altar would be fulfilled, and it was 300 years later. Then verse 33 through 34 says, after this event, Jeroboam did not turn away from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. So he just kept hardening his heart, just like Pharaoh did. And just like Pharaoh, the next warning will come closer to home to Jeroboam, as we're going to see, because he would lose his son also, just as Pharaoh did. Best to obey God. And these are tough sayings, hard to see, hard to hear. And yet, when we obey, he promises a life of liberty, peace, joy, and happiness. Amen? Any questions or thoughts?